Well, more important than preaching from God's Word is hearing from God's Word. So let's do that. Please turn in your Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 14 in this sermon series on real discipleship. The story of Elijah at this point is the tale of two mountains. Chapter 18, the fireworks victory of Mount Carmel, right? And in chapter 19, now we're looking at the undramatic, still, small voice, as the old King James Version put it. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, this is God's word. So Elijah got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave, and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The word of the Lord. God bless his name. Well, how does God work in this world of ours, and particularly for us disciples of Jesus? How does he work in our lives today? If you're a follower of Jesus, what does real discipleship look like? And how does this passage inform us in that respect? I mean, what should we expect? How does God fulfill his purposes in our lives? Last week, we met with Elijah down in the, on the floor of the valley of the wilderness. He's sitting under this large bush or tree. He was dejected. He was depressed. He was even suicidal. And we saw the ordinary means that God used to restore him, which included sleep and touch and words and food. Ultimately, all of that would contribute to his spiritual restoration. But there is something more. Because the Lord works patiently but probingly through his acceptance of those who are depressed. That is the first of 2 points in your outline for today. The Lord works patiently but probingly through his acceptance of those who are depressed. Do you remember in verse 4, after Jezebel's death threat and after Elijah has left his servant behind and off he goes, you know, in seclusion, and he sits down underneath that broom tree, what did he say? Very important to catch what he says here, especially the latter part of it. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. He's depressed. He's got the suicidal thoughts. We don't know if there's some kind of chemical imbalance. You know, I realize that today the word depression, it tends to connote, you know, some kind of clinical issue. I'm just using it in a general sense here. Regardless, he is exhausted, he's hopeless, he's walked down the steps into the dungeon of the castle of despair. Discouragement, disillusionment, depression, they are all occupational hazards of real discipleship. Personally, I didn't experience any kind of depression whatsoever until I hit my early 50s. And so, just in case you've never experienced any depression, it is not outside the realm of possibility. In John Bunyan's great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, you need to buy it. Read it to your kids and read it to yourself as you're reading it to your kids. The main character's name is Christian, and just like Elijah, he falls into the slough of despond. And the word slough is an old-fashioned word for a deep bog or a quagmire, you know, a mucky swamp. And so Christian is on his travels to the celestial city. He's heading to heaven, and yet he falls into this slough. He already has this cumbersome burden of sin that's on his back, and now he loses almost all hope because he's slopping around in the miry slough of despond, and he can't escape. And so finally, a guy named Help shows up. Thank God for people whose name is Help. And Help reaches out to assist him. Christian asks, "Why is there a slough here, Help? I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, everyone's on their journey. If there was no slough, then we wouldn't get stuck on our journey to the celestial city." And then Bunyan has Help answer by saying, "The miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended." In other words, while we live down here on this earth, even if we are Christians on journey to the celestial city, the sloughs of despond are unavoidable. John Bunyan's theology was biblical, and therefore it was realistic because it's true. Under God's sovereignty, discouragements and depressions are inevitable for the people of faith. They're no respecter of persons. So back to Elijah. When he says, "I am no better than my ancestors," we know that he's focusing on his feelings rather than the facts. He's entirely subjective, and there doesn't seem much room for objectivity at this moment because he was considerably better off than his ancestors. Remember in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, Elijah, he had experienced God's sanction, God's endorsement of authority as a career prophet commissioned to the royal palace in Samaria to declare the punitive drought upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And in that same chapter, he's experienced protection. And remember the miraculous provision that was provided as he was sidled down there at the brook Cherith. And also, at the tail end of chapter 17, he performs various miracles at the home of the widow of Zarephath. And then, of course, we've seen in chapter 18, he was the key human player. He was the hero on Mount Carmel at the showdown. But when you're disillusioned and when you're depressed, watch out for it. You look through the wrong end of the telescope and your perspective gets distorted. And you actually think it isn't, but it is. The fact is, Jezebel, she could have easily sent an assassin to kill Elijah, but instead she sent a messenger to convey her threat. The fact is that God is in control and Jezebel is not in control. The fact is that there's only one absolute sovereign in the universe and Jezebel is not him. The fact is that God's reputation and record and his performance is impeccable. And Elijah knows it. But Elijah feels like a failure. So he thinks he is a failure. Elijah feels like a loser. And so he actually thinks he is a loser. And sometimes when you suffer from depression, self-pity can create a victim mentality in your headspace. But whoever said that you had to measure up to your ancestors, your relatives, Elijah? Whoever told you that? Who sold you that bill of goods? It wasn't God. Elijah, you sold it to yourself. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." We're not called to live in the shadow of other human beings. The seductive trap of comparison appeals to our fallen nature. Now, for sure, Elijah was in touch with his feelings. In chapter 19, it's obvious in the very first 10 verses, he's experiencing fear and despair and joylessness and loss of interest, hyperanalysis that gives way to an emptiness and a blankness, and he's given to catastrophizing. That's what the counselors call it, exaggerating how bad things are when in actuality Almighty God is on the throne. The poor guy, he felt worthless. He felt useless. All classic symptoms of depression. But he wasn't in touch with the facts. And in the second point, we'll get to it in a few moments, he wasn't in touch with God's word either. The irony of depression is that while we want to be alone, at the same time, we feel as though other people don't care about us. And sometimes we even send off vibes that push other people away. It's an enigma wrapped in a puzzle. It's not that we need population overkill when we're feeling down in the dumps and in despair. It's not that. But we do need the perspective of strengthening friendships. Elijah, why did you leave your servant alone? Why didn't you take him with you? Why didn't you call out to the Lord for direction? It's because our feelings, I've been there so many times, they are liable to mislead us. And here's what I find so conspicuous at this point in the passage. It is the slowness of God's correction. In Elijah's self-pity, "I should be a better version of myself. I'm no better than those who come before me," he's saying. God does not rebuke him. God does not correct him. God does not guilt trip him. God does not outright tell him he's wrong. Yet. Instead, as we saw last week, what did he do? He looks after his practical needs. Rest, touch, words, and food. Remember in verses 5 to 7? You know, down at the Brampton Civic Hospital, I've played a small part in suicide watching in the past. And once when I got talking to a nurse down there, she told me that not for everyone, but for many people who are depressed and they've attempted suicide and now they're in the psych ward there at the hospital. She said, often when the blood work's done, they have very low protein in their system. It's as though they haven't been eating for one or two, sometimes 3 days. And she told me that once a doctor told her that when you discover people like that, in that particular case, at that particular time, probably the best thing for them would be to sit them down and give them a big steak dinner. God's approach with Elijah, good rest, touch, words, good food. A lot to be learned here. Both for when we're depressed and when we're trying to support those who are depressed. And I'm certainly still learning on both sides of that fence. So Elijah is sufficiently strengthened to journey down to Mount Horeb. And so you could check it out in verse 9. We read, there he went into a cave and he spent the night. He's still humming the blues at this point. And just under his breath, there he is, a caveman. And what does God do? Doesn't tell him anything, doesn't instruct him yet. But he asks him a probing question. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, God knew what he was doing here. It wasn't a question as though God was looking for information. But it's an interrogative question that seeks to create a line of communication. It sounds like the kind of question that you get when you go to a job interview or maybe a psychiatrist, come on in and lay down on the couch, let's say, and what brings you here today? So here is God, the consummate counselor, isn't he? He's prompting Elijah's self-evaluation in his slowness and in his patient care. He's opening up the lines of communication instead of shutting them down. He doesn't dress Elijah down. There's no reproval. There's no lecture. There may be a time and a place for that, but this is not it. Compassionate care and acceptance lead the way. And so Elijah, he does open up. And he ventilates with complaints, which can be expected. Verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. Life is a bowl of cherries, but how come I got all the pits? I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Then there's the fireworks display that ends in God's soft whisper, and we're going to come back to that. After which, at the end of verse 13, God patiently and calmly asks him what? The exact same question a second time. What are you doing here, Elijah? What brings you here today? And Elijah sounds off, and he makes his complaint once more. So let's look through the second version of his complaint, line upon line. Verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Now that was true. I mean, who's going to say it wasn't? The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Hang on a second. Hey, what about those in chapter 18, verse 39, who were restored to faith because of the fire that came down? Remember, the crowds were all there, and they started to chant, the Lord, He is God. Jehovah, He is the true God. Real discipleship is vested in the true and living God. The Lord is God, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, they're saying. Elijah continues, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. But what about the 12-stone rebuilt altar in chapter 18, verse 30? Elijah keeps going. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They tore down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, hang on, Elijah. You've conveniently forgotten that at least 100 prophets were still faithful to the Lord and living because they were hidden by Obadiah in chapter 18, verse 4. We talk about a selective memory. Talk about exaggeration after exaggeration. He's catastrophizing. The sky is falling. But such is the nature of depression. However, Psalm 86:15 is just one example. It picks up a familiar anthem that is played throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love and faithfulness. Many variations of the same affirmation. the heart and the love and the grace of God is dominating the landscape of the lives of his people. So brother or sister, if you're feeling discouraged, especially if you're feeling deeply depressed today, know this, that God's grace in Jesus Christ has the final say about your acceptance in God's sight. It's not about your self-disappointment. It's not about your self-loathing because you are not the best version of yourself or you're not the best version that you think you ought to be. It's not about that. It's not about comparing yourself to anyone else on the planet either. No one. Not even a dad or a mom or a sibling. It's not about you trying to nestle up into a little embryonic ball and feel unworthy to deserve God's grace either. It's all about Jesus' perfection. It's about Jesus' righteousness. It's about Jesus' worthiness. And because by faith in Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven, you are saved, therefore you are perfect. And you are righteous. And you are worthy by God's pronouncement because you are justified in his presence. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, God made us accepted in the beloved. He's referring to Jesus when he talks about the beloved. You are the object of God's satisfaction and God's delight in Jesus Christ because you're attached to Christ by faith. He pinned your anguish. He pinned your depression. He pinned your sins and your shame to his cross. Elijah will come around because the Lord works patiently and non-judgmentally, but promptingly and probingly through his tender care and his question asking, couched in his acceptance. What a gracious God we serve. How wonderful is he. But our second point today is that the Lord also works quietly but powerfully through his word. So as I mentioned, there's a sense in which these chapters are a tale of two mountains. You've got Mount Carmel in the northwest of modern-day Israel on the coastal mountain range that overlooks Haifa, the third largest city in modern-day Israel, down there in the valley. And I've never been there myself. I just hear people talk about these things, maybe read the odd thing about it. But I understand that the falafel pitas are really to die for up there on Mount Carmel. That's the going fast food. And also, to this day, there is an order of monks on Mount Carmel called the Carmelites. And if you travel to the southernmost tip of Egypt's Sinai Peninsula, then you can visit today Jebel Musa, the Mountain of Moses, or the traditional site for Mount Sinai, or using its lesser-known biblical name, Mount Horeb. So these places are there today. Well, Elijah, he visited them both, and his experience on the second mountain was not the same as the former. But it's recorded here, why? So that we might understand how God works today, so that we might be better disciples and followers of Jesus, the King of Kings, so that we might have right expectations. So in verse 8, what does Elijah do? He's traveling like 400 kilometers south of Beersheba to Mount Horeb, because there he's going to meet with God. But his encounter with God on this mountain is very different from that of Carmel. And the big takeaway from Mount Horeb is the still, small voice of God. In verse 9, Elijah comes to a cave, and it's notched out of the rock face of Horeb. He sets up his camp inside it. He's starved of hope. And then God asks him, what's going on? You know, tell me about it. What's up? What are you doing here? In verse 10, Elijah shares from his heart, ventilates in despair. And now look what happens in verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And Elijah doesn't obey. He doesn't do it immediately. He's still inside. But just imagine what happens next. What it would have been like for Elijah. There he's inside the cave. He's looking outside of the cave. And first there's this wind, and it's so powerful, it's tearing everything apart. And so the rocks are being split open, and you got like boulders, you know, rolling by. It's chaos and this deafening sound, the noise of a tornado, the noise of a hurricane, as it were. But it says, the Lord was not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. And the whole mountain starts to rattle and shake, and the ground is moving beneath Elijah's feet. You can imagine him perhaps jostling a bit. But then we read, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And as soon as the earthquake stops, then suddenly fire falls from heaven. And then there's this inferno that's raging outside the cave. Maybe Elijah can feel its heat. It's intense. But the Lord, we read, is not in the fire. Three displays of power: wind, earthquake, and fire. All of it's very spectacular, very dramatic. And Elijah must have felt, you know, this is really what happened in Mount Carmel in a sense, isn't it? Maybe this is going to be Carmel, the sequel. But the Lord wasn't in it. That's the repeated phrase by way of emphasis. Elijah stands there and he's waiting. What was going to happen next? And then, in the silence, he hears a voice outside the cave, but not a loud voice. There's no shouting going on here. A voice, in fact, speaking so gentle and so soft that Elijah can only just make out what's being said. It's barely audible. It's a whisper. But this time we don't read, the Lord was not in it. The Lord was in it. This was God speaking to Elijah now. Martin Luther, he's attributed with these words, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. When we open ourselves up to emotional reasoning, well, it's like trying to fly a plane into a storm cloud, isn't it? Instead, we need our primary flight instrument, which is the Word of God. As I mentioned, the other name given to Mount Horeb in the Bible is Mount Sinai. It's not by accident. This is where centuries before God had met with Moses. Remember the book of Exodus? God spoke to him there. God revealed his word to him there so that he could pass it on to the people. And just as Moses had journeyed with the people for 40 years in the wilderness to get there, so Elijah now has journeyed 40 days and 40 nights to get there. This was the mountain of God. How does God work in his mountain? Well, he speaks his word. That's how. And what happened on this mountain sets a pattern that we see throughout biblical history. This is the primary way that God works, how he reveals himself, how we encounter him. So yes, there's the spectacular and there's the dramatic at some key points in salvation history. You cannot put God in a box back then or today. God can jump out of the box at any moment. He is free reign and freestyle in His absolute sovereignty. There is no doubt about it. But when you read throughout the record of salvation history, yeah, you got signs and wonders at the Exodus. You got them in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and you've got them in the days of the apostles, and of course in the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself. But the norm throughout salvation history is that we encounter God in His Word, the Word that was then written down and through which God still speaks today. It's not dazzling, it's not impressive, there's no fireworks, just the sound of a low whisper. But the Lord is in it. That is how we meet God. That is how He works. This is His normal mode of operation. Now, perhaps you're somebody and you do not believe in God, at least at this moment, and maybe you have actually said to yourself that you would believe God if He would only reveal Himself to you in some kind of dramatic and spectacular way. But this passage is suggesting that this is the wrong place to look. Instead, listen to the sound of the low whisper in His Word, in the Bible. This way, you will encounter the living God. For those of us who are Christians, and perhaps we long for something, you know, a little more sensational, a little more impressive. You know, some Christians, they spend their lives and they're camped up on Mount Carmel and they're waiting for the fireworks to begin. And so they're interminably disappointed because life doesn't work that way. Or we're sprinting up Carmel every week, hoping that the fire is going to come down at the church service. And of course, some church services, they feed that sort of man-centered, theatrical expression. I think they're on the wrong mountain. All Scripture is given to us by the inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Given to us by the inspiration of God. For teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that the servant of God, the man or the woman of God, can be thoroughly furnished, completely equipped to do every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus was the one who taught us that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We do better to camp out on Horeb with an open Bible and listen to the sound of the low whisper. This is how God works. This is how we meet God on Sunday mornings, in our daily Bible readings. It's not spectacular. It's not necessarily showy. It's not dramatic. It's just a soft, gentle voice from His Word. But don't underestimate it. Don't despise it. The Lord is in it. Lately, I've been developing a habit. Whitney and her friend Kate, whom she FaceTimes, they call it charcuterie in French. What happens is I rip downstairs in the afternoon and I grab a plate out of the cupboard and then I start to raid the fridge and I'm foraging around and I'll grab some cheese and some olives and if there's any leftover meat around, I'll throw that on, maybe a dollop of hummus, maybe some cherry tomatoes, a banana, whatever I can get my hands on, you know. I'll just fill up the plate and then I hightail it back up into the office. It's not especially exciting. It's not breathtakingly memorable. But it gives me energy and strength for the afternoon. Now, what's true physically is also true spiritually, right? As I diet on the Bible daily, yes, as a routine, just like eating good meals, I'm on Mount Horeb and I am listening for the sound of the soft whisper of God. We're thankful for Shannon encouraging us today to carefully think about how we can enjoy that experience with the Lord. I noticed that the college and career group were studying in 1 Kings last night. Personally, lately, I've just finished reading through the book of Isaiah. Now I'm working through 2 Kings. It's not spectacular. It's not fireworks. But God is in it. And through it, He sustains us and He grows us up spiritually. And what picture did Jesus often use to describe how God works within people? Think of His parables. Think of His discourses. Well, He pictured His word as a seed, didn't He? And the Apostle Peter does too. He was a good student. A little seed that's sown into our lives. Now, with a seed, you plant it in the ground, and it looks like nothing's happening there, but underground, a lot is happening. Unseen, hidden, gently growing, producing life. And then even when the shoot starts to appear up out of the ground, growth is gradual, growth is gentle, but it goes down deep. God works gently and relentlessly through His Word. So brothers and sisters, don't give up. Don't give up. If you have, pick it up. I was reading about a certain species of the Chinese bamboo tree. Apparently, you can plant the seed in the ground, and then you daily tend the soil for 3 to 4 years, and you observe little or nothing. Until the fifth year, when in only a period of 6 weeks, suddenly that Chinese bamboo tree may grow up to 90 feet tall. Think about it. 90 feet tall, that's a tall tree. And so here's the question that comes to my mind. Now, did it take that tree 6 weeks to grow 90 feet, or did it take that tree 5 years to grow 90 feet in the sky? Although growth wasn't visible, the root system was experiencing tremendous development during the first 4 years in order for that tree to reach its potential, right? That's what was going on. So stay faithful. Keep going. Persevere. Remain steadfast and immovable in your Bible study. God works quietly, but He works powerfully through His Word. George Williams, he was a real disciple of Jesus Christ, and he had a drapery shop working in London, England in the 19th century during the Industrial Revolution. He was a Christian, and so one day he had this brainwave. He thought, I'm going to set up a group, and it's going to be a group to encourage Christians in the workplace and to spread the gospel in the workplace. And so they rented a room in a coffee house, and then later it was in a hotel down in Blackfriars in central London there. And they put on meetings where they had Bible talks and readings, and they prayed and they discussed together. And the society that they set up, they called it the YMCA, named the largest youth charity in the world today. One of the first members of the group said, God was there. He said, God was there. His blessing filled the place. Souls were renewed. Backsliders were reclaimed. Evil prevented. Weak brothers and sisters strengthened. Friendships made. Nothing spectacular. No earthquake, wind, or fire, but God was there in His powerfully working Word. Now, once again, let me remind you, whether you spent 5 minutes in God's Word yesterday, or you spent 5 hours in God's Word yesterday, or, well, truth be told, you didn't even get around to it, the only basis for God's forgiveness and acceptance of you as a real disciple is the living Word who is Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:20. Don't fall into the performance trap. You are saved and you are sanctified by grace. Jesus died like a seed in the ground to justify us and also to grow us up into his likeness. The reason why you read the Word of God is to grow up into the image of Jesus for the love and the thanks and the pleasure and the glory of God. That's why. Not to gain his acceptance. God accepts Jesus. And you are a child of his through Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He builds his church. How does he do it? He does it through his word. We saw that when we preached through all the chapters of the book of Acts, didn't we? The unstoppable word of God, the message of the cross, which seems so weak and so foolish, but it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The low whisper is God's power. A man was buried in a tomb, and the tomb was covered with a big marble slab. But when he was buried, you know, a little acorn kind of fell into the hole, and over time the acorn grew and eventually split that marble lid in two. You've probably seen that before yourself. You know, I happened to Google tree splitting rock. And wow, on Google Images, I found all these pictures of trees that were just bursting through various rock faces and big, giant boulders. A tiny seed, as it absorbs water and grows, it has phenomenal power. Never underestimate the low whisper, the seed of the living God. God works powerfully through it. He fulfills his purposes of judgment and salvation through it. And in Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Yes, it is. I was reading a blog post by a guy named Jay Mariner. He was a drug dealer big time. He spent time in prison. He was absolutely anti-God. And then he ripped his kitchen apart when his wife came home and said, "I've become a Christian." Today, he's the pastor of Brixton Local Church. What changed him? He says, "Well, just hearing some verses being read about sin and Jesus." Just Bible words, which took root in him and then broke open the hardness of his heart. As we close, we've been looking at these questions today. How does God work in this world? How does God work in our lives today? What is the primacy of his wonder-working power within us? And our passage has taught us that he works patiently and probingly through his acceptance, and he works quietly and powerfully through his word. And so, brothers and sisters, here's my encouragement to you this week. Pitch your tent on Mount Horeb and know the gentle whisper and the power of God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, please have mercy on us. Upload your word into our hearts and minds. Seal your word in our lives, we pray. We claim your new covenant promise that because you have given us new hearts, you've put your spirit within us, you've removed the heart of stone, you will cause us to walk in your statutes and be careful to keep your word, therefore. So, Lord, we confess we're weak, but you are strong. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. And so we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.